Well, good morning. Today is Sunday, May 24th, 2020. Last Sunday, we began a look into the book of James. And today and on my future teaching occasions, at least for a while, I'll be continuing in the book of James. They may not be consecutive teachings, but that's my plan. Here's a few of the significant points that we covered last week, kind of restated to perhaps say them a little differently and spark some different thoughts in your heart. This letter from James, of course, conveys a sense of urgency as it was to the brethren who were scattered throughout the unbelievers during some turbulent times. Well, aren't we scattered and aren't our times turbulent? It's like it was written today. His message of loving exhortation to those believers and his very straightforward warning was about patient endurance amidst trying temptations of the times. He wanted them to be steadfast in their faith. You know, the five senses might involuntarily respond to what the word calls waves of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You know, your five senses may not may involuntarily respond to that. It's kind of like be not afraid of sudden fear. remember, people may blurt out something aloud, but the expression could be so far removed what they actually have set steadfast in their minds and hearts. James warned that without patient endurance to weather those storms around them, they really wouldn't have a biblical expectation because the doubting ones have no biblical expectation. That's what James teaches us in those verses. But when the word reigns in our heart, in the heart of the inner man, exterior circumstances are no match. What leverage? What victory we have. Authentic biblical faith, or if you want to call it believing, is released from the heart of the inward man. And that's why we are to first hide the word in our heart. And second, we're to guard it with all diligence. Because out of that heart comes our life. And that's why we're to trust in the Lord God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our minds and strength. And we're to give no heed to our own understanding. Believing, trusting Him that He will direct our paths as He has promised throughout His Word. We willfully submit to all the aspects of God's perfect love for us. Our complete forgiveness? Want to submit to that? Sure. Eternal life? How about victory through Christ? Yeah. And truths such as nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And how about receiving God's wisdom simply for the asking? I can submit to that. Within the work that God completed in Christ, He gifted us with this inner man, and He decked it out with the faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Jesus Christ adorns this dwelling place with every good and perfect gift from God: eternal life, righteousness, redemption, justification, sanctification, and the ministry of reconciliation. In our all-embracing submission to God, the various temptations that come at us are rejected flat out. Our patient endurance, you know what it does? It flexes its muscle. The temptation comes and our believing endurance flexes its muscle. And just like physical exercise, that workout is cyclical in that the more we exercise, the stronger we become. And that's what he's telling these scattered believers. With each temptation, we should consciously count it all joy, knowing that the exercising of our faith works patient. Now, from Satan's point of view, he's not trying to provide us with an exercise program. Definitely not. He has one specific reason. Remember, he comes nothing for to steal, kill, and destroy. There is no good thing. He is checking us out. He's poking around to see if we are strong enough. That's his intent. That's what he's doing. The tempter is certainly not trying to bring us from strength to strength, like God promises. But from the standpoint of this inner man, where we hide the word, where we guard it with all diligence, we are exercising our faith, which increases our patient endurance to be steadfast in our believing or our active trust in God moment by moment. Romans 5 verses 3 through 5 talks about tribulation working patience. It says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation exercises patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed." We are not disappointed in our expectations, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. So see, all the way through to the ministry of reconciliation, that love of God being spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is about God's work of grace in Christ and man's work of love for Christ. And for that love that is shed abroad in our hearts, we shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to them who love him. The letter of James is really to help the brethren enjoy a successful journey. 3 John 2, that we prosper and be in health, that we have a successful journey in life. Even when scattered among unbelievers, every soul, every born again one should prosper and be in health according as their souls prosper. And that opens the floodgates for blessings throughout all of our journey, every need met, period. These same exhortations and these same truths serve us today. I mean, God's word is eternal. It's here, it's now. Wherever believers are, whatever their circumstances, God's will for his children is to successfully thrive. And whether it is concern for what is coming up next in this crazy world right now, jobs, economy, paying bills, health concerns, God alone has promised to supply our need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And how blessed we are to have the wisdom of God, which is the true riches. Those are the true riches. James didn't want the believers to be distressed, to grow weary, to be faint-hearted, to get tired. He wanted to encourage and comfort them. And sometimes just having someone sit you down and go over the basics. You know, don't fall for this. Do this. This is why this is important. That can provide more encouragement than one can even imagine. We know these things, but having a review, having them set for us once again, as plainly and logically as God has set these truths in his word, it just gives us that little extra stamina. So continuing in the book of James this morning, we'll pick it up in chapter 1 at verse 9. And verses 9 through 11 address attitudes about prospering in the world. And this is the wisdom of God concerning what is permanent and what is perishable. In the Amplified Bible, I'm going to read verses 9 through 11. "Let the brother in humble circumstances glory in his high position as a born-again believer, call to the true riches and to be an heir of God. And the rich man is to glory in being humbled by trials revealing human frailty, knowing true riches are found in the grace of God. For like the flower of the grass, he is really speaking of the true riches. I mean, the temporary riches, they will pass away. I mean, you could wake up one morning and find yourself $30,000 less in your stock market account. You know, oh, what happened while I was sleeping? You know, big deal, right? For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass. Its flowers fall off and its beauty fades away. So too will the rich man in the midst of all his pursuits fade away. And it's really talking about the material fruit of his hand, because both of these brothers are born again. You know, they both are born again. So the point to be made here is that both the rich and the poor, in truth, have the true riches of Christ. And really, in either category, whether it's the rich or the poor, if they lack wisdom, what should they do?
Ask God.
Right. When neither needs healing, what should they do? They go to God. They ask a believer to pray with them. They ask the Father to heal them. What do any of those things have to do with materialistic items, tangible items? Nothing. What's in the bank has no bearing on the riches in Christ, where the true riches lie. The rich refers to wealth, and the poor refers to poverty. It's as simple as that. So it's kind of a place where the poor are rich, and the rich are rich if it's in Christ. Years ago, sitting with an employer, we were reviewing his financial statement because on paper, on this financial statement, it provided information that designated him as a brand new millionaire. He had just become a millionaire on paper. He told me how hard he had worked to reach this pinnacle in his business, but what he found socially was shocking and very disheartening to him. He explained that before reaching this $1 million level, he was at the top of his previous social structure. But once he had become that millionaire, he found himself at the bottom once again. He was now at the bottom of the millionaires. And it had a social effect upon his life around town, in his groups. So on occasion, he would share when we would be talking about life and God and just life in general, he would share how he really thought I was wealthier than he was. Well, great news. This gentleman went on to marry a wonderful woman of faith, and he found in Christ the true riches that satisfied his soul. So great ending to a story, right? For both, for those abounding in material resources and for those of more meager means, here are a few verses that guide our hearts to think and to be dominated in our thoughts and in our hearts to the true riches. And there's no mention whatsoever of earthly material possessions that make it happen. In Romans 11:33, it talks about, oh, the depth of the riches of both wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of God's grace. Verse 18, Ephesians 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Those are true riches. Ephesians 3:8. Unto me, Paul says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're untrackable. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to the stock market, according to the economy. Yeah. No, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So that's what James wanted those believers to focus on. Don't look at the world around you. Don't be envious. Don't feel like you've got to claw and scratch your way up to some level. How could we have a higher level? Colossians 1:27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Hebrews 11:24-26, where it witnesses of Moses, gives a testimony of Moses, who by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, here you are. You grow up in a kingdom. I mean, you're the top. You're the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What would he possibly have been denied in the material realm being the son of Pharaoh's daughter, being Pharaoh's grandson? Nothing. That speaks loudly. We know about grandsons. But he chose, in verse 25, rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Wow, what a comparison, right? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked toward God's payment. He looked toward God's reward to his life. And considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. In Philippians 3, Paul said he had every reason, and I quote, in the world, or I say tongue in cheek, he had every reason in the world to have confidence in the flesh. You know, he had achieved all the criteria for being influential in the world, to being looked up to carrying a leadership role among all of the big, even the religious concern. Yet, in verse 8, Paul's estimate of his former values changed. And it was because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Once born again, he esteemed worldly wealth and influence differently. No, it's not about money. It's not about positions of influence. There's really nothing wrong with money. There's really nothing wrong with positions of influence. But it's about the value of the money and the position, more especially the value that money and position holds in your heart. That ranges from person to person. To you, what is the value of having money in this life, and what is the value of holding an influential position in this life? Are the believers of lower esteem distracted by wanting what they do not have or being envious of those that do? Being afraid that they will not have their need met? And then the believers that have more wealth or influence in the world, are they distracted by sustaining their wealth and fearful for the safety of what they already have? Or do the rich and the poor, the people with the riches, the people who have less, do they consider wealth and position worthless? Because they both can agree. They both can agree on the word. Whether I've got some bucks or I don't have any bucks, I can agree with someone that has the bucks or doesn't have the bucks that our wealth and our position are worthless. Paul called it dung. That puts it in perspective. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And in James 1, 10 and 11, it spelled out that material wealth and worldly influence upon this earth is like a flower in that unrelenting midday sun. That is certainly nothing to be envious of. And in verse 12, it says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that loved him. We covered that last week. Verse 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man or anyone. In Matthew 4, 3, the devil is called the tempter. When he told Jesus, hey, command these stones, be made bread. The devil was called the tempter. And in Thessalonians 3, 5, Paul said, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. So here's how it goes down in verse 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When we are targeted and solicited by the tempter, we are lured away of our own lust. The tempter can't lure you away because he doesn't have power over our freedom of will. But he wants to lure us away of our own lust. The tempter can overpower us, but he does his best to weaken our resolve. In an earlier teaching, maybe earlier this year or last year, I'm not sure, I mentioned going into a sporting goods store and seeing all of these lures in the fishing section. I stood there in amazement because reading the descriptions for some of them, there was a lure specifically designed for every species of fish, for every condition, rainy, sunny, cloudy, wind blowing, wind not blowing, morning, evening. I mean, they were so specific. They were so personal to the species and the conditions, the situation. And to me, it seems that way when I go online to a search for an item that I want to buy, because the very next time I use my computer, all these pop-up ads come up and they populate my entire screen just about for the very item that I just looked at. Now, how specific is that? So temptations lure us from the safety of our self-restraint. They require one thing to be successful: our relinquishing our freedom of will to withstand the temptation. We don't exercise that patient endurance as to when or if ever we would involve ourselves in purchase or with that activity. And that's where the word calls the shots. But it's really the lust factor. If our focus is on what we don't have or what we want more of, our desires, cravings, longings, they can break through that barrier of our self-control. That's why when we feel emotional needy, when we feel distressed, we become vulnerable. And that's a time that we are ever so needful to seek the wisdom of God, to exercise that patient endurance, to go to the Word and read verses of assurance and receive the comfort that if we think this way and if we do this, we will be overcomers. We will dominate in that temptation. Because if we do break down, then we are enticed. Enticed means to catch by a bait. And once we have been caught with that lure, we're caught. It's too late then. We're caught. And I don't know. I haven't read in the Bible that the devil has a catch and release. I don't think so. Well, my computer puts a lure in my face in a matter of seconds, specific to my desires, my interest. Entice also means to beguile by blandishments. And blandishment, I had to look it up. They are words of blarney. Blandishments are words of blarney or sweet talk. And their intentions are to rob you of the prize. They are to rob you of your prize. Well, think back to the garden many moons ago. The sweet talk and the blarney that went on there. Look what it robbed Eve of. They allure us. They're alluring. Verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Then means it's what comes next. Then. It's a logical sequence to this downhill spiral. Then, when this longing has you hooked and you can no longer shake loose of the barbs, you're caught. Then, lust conceives and delivers its baby, and its baby is sin. And when sin is accomplished, the tempter has reached the finish line, and you have missed the mark. We are the losers there. And death is used metaphorically, meaning that we are left to endure misery arising from the sin and suffer the loss of a future reward. The misery which arises has nothing to do with what particular was attained from the sting operation. Like if you were enticed to get money illegally or to seek out wealth for greed's sake, it wouldn't be the money that made you miserable. It's getting it wrongly. It's your attitude. That's the thing. He's telling them that are spread throughout the unbelievers, don't live like them. Guard these things in your heart. Have your attitudes tuned to God's word, to God's heart. The misery arises in that we are no longer in fellowship with God. That's a miserable place to be. We have said to him, oh, Father, don't worry about blessing me with this or that. I've got the money. I've got the influence to get it on my own. I'll just take care of this. Go have a seat. And really, what is playing out is fear. And you may think, look at me, I can take care of myself. But you know what that attitude is? It's fear. Because you do not trust in what you cannot see. It's fear that God would not supply the need. And those fears cut us off from our trust in God. We no longer know and believe. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. And love is certainly trusting God. Love is certainly loving our neighbor as ourself. It goes on, but perfect love cast out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. He does not have patient endurance. It is truly tormenting just to imagine our lives without God's love. And fear that drives us to supply for ourselves cuts us off from the trust we should have in his love to provide for us. How timely James' message to those intermingled with the world. Being scattered, they weren't in positions of influence within their communities. You know, socially, they were of low degree, you might say. It would have been tempting, perhaps, to buy into their social ladder that was local to them in an effort to be somebody. But you know what? James is speaking God's heart, and he says to them, you are somebody. You are somebody. There is not another thing that you could possibly seek. You have true riches, he says in verse 16. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will, of God's own will, of his own choosing, before the foundations of the world, in the beginning, whenever that was for him, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So do not err, beloved ones. God, the Father of lights, who looks on the rich and poor with equality, as equals, of his own will, brought us forth by our spiritual birth. He has given us true riches. So we, as his offspring, should be the ones whose lives demonstrate his nature. What is God's attitude about worldly wealth and worldly influence? Is it wrong to have either one?
No.
No. But it is important to know what's going to happen with both of them. The withering sun is going to come down, and at an appointed time, they're going to be gone, just like we'll be gone into the gathering together. So we have to be mindful. We have to persevere through patient endurance and ask God for his wisdom in our lives to direct our path through each and every temptation. God will walk with us each and every day. And I'm talking about right now. He will walk with us today, tomorrow, this week, next week. When this comes about, who's going to be there with his wisdom? Our Heavenly Father, with the true riches. So let's submit. Let's submit to his will. God loves you. He has promised, and God is faithful. God bless you.